Good morning. We want to again extend warm welcome if you are a guest here this morning. We are so glad that you are with us, and we hope that you felt warmly welcomed at Trinity Baptist. I was just so appreciating that time of worship, Andrew. Thank you so much. I was just struck with how the message of the cross just came through in our time of musical worship. And you know, if there's a Sunday that is important for us to reflect on, if there's a message that is central to who we are, this is it. This is it. And so I just feel so privileged to be able to open up the Word today, open up the Word of God, and just really give not my words, but the words that have been around for 2,000 years, the message that has endured. Generation after generation has won heart after heart. Today, I just get to be a herald of that message, and I just count it such a great privilege today. It's been traditional for centuries for the church in many different languages, no matter where you are around the world, to declare in call and answer, "He is risen, he is risen indeed." So I'd just like to start the message with that. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Over this week and over the last several months, we've been reflecting on Christ himself, on Jesus, who he is, and also on those who encountered him. We've been going through a series called Sensing an Encounter. We looked at how people were, encountering Jesus in various ways, how people saw him, truly saw him as he opened up both their physical and their spiritual eyes. We saw how people heard him, like truly heard the voice of God through Christ, and were transformed, were brought to life through those life-giving words. We saw people who were touched by him, and their lives were transformed and changed. Those who tasted and saw that the Lord was good. Today we're going to be concluding this series by reflecting on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we want to conclude with the question, what does this death and what does this resurrection mean for you and me? How do we encounter Christ in his death, in his resurrection? Well, before we go there, I just wanted to reiterate last week's message because it's kind of important. If you weren't here last Sunday, I'm just going to quickly review what we talked about last Sunday, and then we'll get on to today's message. Last week, we settled the reason that Jesus came to set up his kingdom on earth, that it wasn't an earthly kingdom. He wasn't an earthly king. He didn't come to set up a government of man, right? People were expecting that. They thought this Messiah would set up a Jewish government in Palestine, but he didn't do that. And we looked at last week, we looked at the reason why. Why did Jesus set up a spiritual kingdom? Why did he come as a spiritual king? We realize that the reason for that is because mankind's greatest enemy is a spiritual enemy, the dominion of sin. At the root of all injustice and strife is pride, the love of self, the pursuit of our own wants and desires. Sin offers man a tantalizing relief from the frustrations and pains that we all encounter on earth. But what we realized last week is that sin is never satisfied until it corrupts our minds, our souls, our behaviors, our words. And this is why there's so much pain and strife and difficulty in this world, is because sin has gripped the hearts and minds of man. And so when Jesus came, yes, he came as a king, but the territory of his kingdom was never meant to be the physical jurisdictions of this world. He didn't come to reign over a physical government. No, he came to rule the willing hearts of men and women, people like you and me. And ultimately, that victory was won on the cross. Today, we're going to look at that ministry, look at what he did on the cross and through his resurrection. So I want to direct you to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 5. If you don't have a Bible here, we're going to put the scripture up on the screen. We'll read it. Paul writes here, For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I want to ask that you would illuminate the word. You say in the scriptures that this message is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This morning we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our minds, awaken our spirits to understand the message that you are speaking to us personally. Holy Spirit, you came to convict the world of sin, and we ask that you would do this work this morning, and that you would open our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from an older version of the NIV, and it says in here in Romans chapter 6 in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That's interesting. What does this mean? What is Paul talking about that we can be united with Christ in his death? Well, we know that you and I weren't there 2,000 years ago. We weren't nailed to the cross with Jesus physically, nor were we on the cross beside Christ. How is it that we can be united with him in his death? There are certain aspects of Christ's work on the cross that we can never be united with him. We need to understand this. One of those things is a word called atonement. Who can tell me what the word atonement means? I'll just throw it out there. What does the word atonement mean? Payment. Payment. What else? Cleansing. Does that word come to mind? Atonement happens when we pay for or when someone pays for their wrongdoing. All societies have ways for criminals, for instance, to atone for their crimes, right? We say that in order for human life to have value, if there is a crime against humanity, if somebody steps across the line and harms another human being, we say that that person should atone for their wrongdoing, correct? And so we've created prisons and ways for us to punish criminals so that they might atone for their wrongdoing. Atonement's been around for a very long time. In the Old Testament, the temple was set up. The priests would offer sacrifices, animals, various types of offerings to God in order to atone for the sin of the people of Israel. The Bible says in Psalm 145, verse 11, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. It also says that he doesn't treat our sins like they deserve. God, even though we've gone astray, even though we've done a lot of wrong things as human beings, God isn't postured in an attitude of punishment over mankind. He longs to be gracious to us. He's slow to anger. He's rich and abounding in love. He doesn't punish us according to what our sins deserve. It's what the scriptures tell us. And so in God's love, he sent his son to be our atoning sacrifice. Only he could pay for mankind's sin, because only he was a pure sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the lamb that was chosen was to be spotless, blemishless, a pure sacrifice. And only Jesus, it says in the scriptures, was without sin. It says that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. Folks, only Jesus could atone for the sin of mankind. We couldn't do that. If they had put you or me on the cross, it just wouldn't have done the job. Only Jesus could take the sin of mankind and pay for it, atone for it. And so in that way, none of us could be united with Christ on the cross. He had to do that part alone. Okay, so what does Paul mean that when it says that if we are united with Christ in his death, then we will be united with him in his resurrection? What does that mean? If we can't atone for our own sin, if we can't pay for our own sin, how is it that we can share in the death of Christ? Good question. I'm glad you're asking it. Well, when we look at the Greek word for the word united in this verse, we find a Greek word called that says symphutos, and it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. This word means literally planted together, and it's the idea that when you take seeds and you put it in the ground at the same time, those two seeds become united. Those two seeds go into the same soil. They experience the same soil conditions, same nutrients, because they're close together in that soil. They're planted at the same time, so they experience the same weather conditions, the same amount of moisture, and they grow in the same conditions at the same rate. They experience the same amount of sun. And so you can say that those seeds are united in their experience. That's what symphotos means. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus once described his death using this analogy of a seed. We find that in John chapter 12, verse 23. He says this: Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He's talking about himself, that he was the seed that needed to fall to the ground and die so that life might come to mankind. And then he says this, listen. He says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now listen, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be." So Jesus is saying that he's the seed that must be planted in the ground and die, right? So that it might become a seed-bearing plant. He knew he would have to die. And then he goes on and says, "Whoever serves me must follow me." You hearing that? So he's saying, okay, I got to die. But you know what? If you want to follow me, you're going to have to die like me. There's ways in which you're going to have to die, just like I had to die. Now, we know that that wasn't a physical death. But we are called to die in some of the same ways that Jesus died. Jesus clarifies right in John 12 here in this passage what that death is like. He says, "Anyone who loves his life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what kind of death is Jesus talking about? He's talking about dying to ourselves. He's talking about dying to what we want, our desires, our wants. Now, you might hear the word hate and go, well, that's kind of harsh. Is God telling us to hate ourselves? Well, you need to understand that in this period of time, the word hatred, in the Greek context, the word hatred means something that is a different connotation than it does today. In those days, they understood that if you rejected something, they would use that word hatred. And so when Jesus said that we needed to hate our lives, he's saying you need to reject the idea of having an independent life from God, that you don't need God. You need to reject that idea. Then Jesus says, if you want to serve me, follow me. Die as I have died. If we die to a life for ourselves as he did, we become united with him in that death. What is remarkable about John chapter 12 is that Jesus knew in just days following that he would face the cross, that he would pay the ultimate price. And the night before he was crucified, where do we find him but in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know that story. Jesus is together with three of his disciples. He's praying. He's crying out to the Father. And what is he praying? He's saying, Father, if there is any other way, in other words, I really don't want to go through with this. This is really difficult. This is really hard. He was wrestling with the temptation to love his life, right? He's saying, if there's a way that this cup might pass from me, but we find Jesus winning the battle, don't we? But not my will. Your will be done. When Jesus invites us to be united with him in his death, this is the battle he's talking about. We all struggle just as Christ did with loving our lives, don't we? Wanting our own will to be done. Wanting our own ways to be done. Wanting to be independent and autonomous from God. He invites us to join him, to be united with him in his death, by entering the garden with him and saying, God, this is really hard, but I want to ask that your will would be done in my life, that your kingdom would come in my life. This is what it means to be united with Christ in his death. In order to die in the same way Jesus died, we must follow him into the garden. We must identify our inner desire to live for ourselves. We must identify the temptation to love our lives more than we love him. And like Christ, we must willingly, with full consent of our will, embrace the cross and die to ourselves. Make no mistake, if we want to call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, if we want to authentically call ourselves Christians, the first thing that we are called to do above anything else is to die. To die to our desires, our love for ourselves. Now, this is a radical message in our society because our society is teaching us the opposite. It says that we need to put ourselves in the top spot above all else. Much modern teaching, even teaching in the church, puts Jesus on some sort of self-help mission, right? To make us better me's. But Jesus didn't come to empower us to be a better me. He came to kill me. He invites me to die. Jesus told his disciples very clearly, if you want to follow me, if a man tries to save his life, he must lose it. And if you want to lose your life, for my sake, you'll find it. He also called them to take up the cross. So why? Let's ask this really important question. Why? Why must we die? Why are we called to share, to be united with Christ in his death? Well, in verse 6 and verse 7 of chapter 6, it says this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. God was not satisfied to merely set us free from the penalty of sin. A lot of times when we hear the gospel, we hear the message of the cross, it stops there. And you know what, folks? It is really good news that we don't have to pay for our own sin. But you know what? I want to be really clear this morning that Jesus didn't just come to set us free from the penalty or the consequence of sin. He came to set us free from the power of sin. Paul personifies our desire to sin. He says in this verse, he zeroes in on that part of us that needs to die, and it's the part of us that actually wants to sin, and it's in all of us. I'm pastor at Trinity Baptist, and I'm just going to say, sometimes I feel like sinning. That might be shocking to you, but it's in all of us. All of us have a part of us, and Paul calls that part of us the old self, or the old man, or the body of sin. And this old man, or this old self, this body of sin, this is the part of us that wants to sin. It wants to be in control. It doesn't want the lordship of Christ, right? There's a part of us that wants to rebel against what God wants. It's in us. We want control. We want pleasure over obedience to God. And Paul calls this the old self, the person, and this is the person that Christ is inviting us to crucify with him. And when we do, when we allow our old self to die with Christ, to be crucified with him, what does it say here? The body of sin is done away with. That is to say, the old self, the old man, when he dies, he's gone. He's dead. His power to hold us under slavery to his desire is gone. Now, you folks know that dying is not a pleasant experience, let alone dying on the cross. Probably one of the worst possible ways to die. And yet, Paul uses this as the description of what it's like for us to die with Christ. That is, to let go of our desires for the sinful nature. Now, if you have ever tried to overcome a sinful habit, you know that this is true. That it is an agonizing experience. You see, the cross was not a quick, clean death. It stretched a person's body to the extent of suffering, to the edges of anguish. In the same way, dying to self, dying to our sinful desires, can involve great suffering, can't it? The pressure we feel within us to sin can feel like anguish to resist. To die to our desire for relief from that pressure can be a long, stretched out battle. But if we are willing to endure that suffering, the power of sin will be broken. 1 Peter 4:1 says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Okay, but Brad, I'm still struggling with sin. I'm a Christian, and I'm still struggling with sin. What's going on? Is something wrong with me? No, not at all. I just confess to you, I still struggle with sin. I'm your pastor. In the same way that crucifixion is a long, protracted battle, so is our struggle with sin as believers in Jesus. This process of dying begins when we believe. It begins when we submit our lives to Christ. When we make a commitment, we say, "Jesus, I choose you over sin." But the living of that out, living that out, continues on into our spiritual life with Christ. Yes, we receive the gift of atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, but the walking of that forgiveness out takes time. It continues for the rest of our lives. Paul says here in verse 6, that when the body of sin is done away with, we are no longer slaves to sin, because anyone who died has been freed from sin. So what does this mean? If I'm not actually free, if I still struggle, what does that mean to be freed from sin? That's another really good question. Does it mean that I won't ever feel the desire to sin again? Does it mean that from the day of my conversion, I say yes to Jesus, I'm going to be perfect? I'm never going to struggle again? Not at all. As long as we live, we will continue to wrestle. What this means is that we've accepted that as a fact of discipleship, that as a fact of following Jesus, we will be called to die each and every day of our lives to our own sinful desires. And we've made the choice. We've counted the cost. We've said, yes, Jesus, every day I will take up my cross. I find it interesting in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, that when Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross, he adds the word in that passage, daily. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Now that might sound really harsh and difficult to you, but I can tell you this morning that the short-term pain involved as we deny ourselves our sinful desires is far preferable to the destructive power of sin. Uniting ourselves with Christ in his death may be suffering for a time, but it is better to suffer for good than for evil. Amen? The rewards of suffering are good. They're eternal life. The rewards for suffering for evil are eternal destruction. I'm just going to read you Galatians 6. This occurred to me after I prepared my message, but I think it relates well. This is Paul's word to the Galatians. He says, do not be deceived, verse 7. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And then he says this, don't grow weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Do you hear that? Keep going. In your battle with sin, continue to fight. Continue to be united with Christ and die in that way. And so this is how we are united with Christ, by dying to sin, dying to our own sinful desires. But that's not where it ends. This is Resurrection Sunday, folks. Yes, Jesus died, but the good news is he rose again. There is great hope for us, because we don't serve a God who is on the cross. We serve a risen Lord. In verse 8, Paul says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It goes beyond death and dying. Dying is just the beginning. You see, we're not just united with Christ in his death. It says, but we also, certainly, we will certainly be also be united with him in his resurrection. In other words, it's not the end of the story. The good news is that if we're willing to die to sin, we will also rise with him. We will be united in his resurrection power. If we are willing to put away sin, we will rise into new life. In verse 11, it says this, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How is it that we become alive? Well, first of all, we become awakened. We become alive in our awareness of who God is. When we say no to sin, you know what sin is all about? It's all about me, right? It's all about becoming self-aware of what I want, what I need, what I think is best for me. When we put that away, all of a sudden, our eyes aren't focused on ourselves anymore, are they? All of a sudden, we have an awakened awareness that there's this God who loves us, who wants us to worship him and follow after him. And so one of the first things that happens when we die to ourselves is we become awakened, we become awakened deep inside to the presence and the reality that God is alive. What we give up all of a sudden doesn't matter anymore. It's not worth comparing to what we gain. We may die to sin and to the dreams of a life built on ourselves, but what we're raised into is so much better. He becomes our new and consuming passion. To know him becomes the highest aim of our lives. In Romans chapter 8, just a few chapters over in verse 14, it talks about how we, at that point, receive the spirit of adoption. We become his children, his sons, and his daughters, and all of a sudden, we realize that we're a part of God, that we've become a part of his family. We're awakened to the fact that we are no longer just temporary beings stumbling around on planet Earth. We become a part of this great eternal story, that we have a great inheritance that we enter into, that one day we will be with him, together with all who follow after him. This is the message of the cross. Not only that, but it says that God puts the Holy Spirit in us. The third person of the Trinity comes and lives within us and reveals who God is. Opens our spiritual eyes to see Abba, Daddy. Awakens us to who he is. He interprets the groanings of our hearts. As we don't know what to pray, he all of a sudden opens things up inside of us that were dead. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says this, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes within us and reveals all the incredible things that God has for us. So we become alive to who he is, but we also become alive to what he wants. And we're able to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 13 says, "Offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness." Rather than just serving our own personal desires, we are now free to follow after his desires, his perfect desires, and the options become limitless. The things that God wants for us are limitless, just as God is limitless. All of a sudden, the possibilities for your future, they're not limited to your dreams, your hopes, God's hopes, the one who created you, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who designed you and knows what you were made for. He becomes the master of all your hope. Your desires become his desires become your desires. And he can awaken us to his purposes. John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, but I have come to bring life, and that to the full." You see, the work of sin is like this. It offers us short-term gains, right? But sin often, or always, steals, kills, destroys. Yeah, we might have satisfaction in the short term, but it leaves destructive consequences. But Jesus says, "I have come to bring life and that to the full." Yes, there is a short-term pain involved in following Christ. There is death. There is being united with him in his death. But when we humble ourselves, when we come and embrace the cross with Christ, he raises us up into a life that's truly life. Amen? That is the message of the cross. And so today, I think we could truly say, I know it's traditional for us to say, he is risen indeed. But truly, we could say, we have risen indeed. If we share with Christ both his death and his resurrection, we can truly say, we have risen indeed. Can we try that? We have risen.
We have risen indeed.
Indeed. If we've been united with Christ in his death, if we've crucified our sinful nature, our old self and its desires, Christ rises us up with him. That's the message of the resurrection. If you've come this morning, you've never made that decision, you know, today's a good day to die. Today is a good day to die. And I don't want to sugarcoat it. The Lord bids you to die with him. But if you will embrace the cross, if you will be united with him and die to your own desires, to self-love, you will rise with him. I don't want to coerce anyone. And so I'm not going to do a big altar call. I don't want you to make an emotional decision. I want you to take this away. I want you to go and search in the scriptures and see if what I've said is true. And I can guarantee you, you will find this message in the words of God. I can guarantee you that the Holy Spirit will open your heart up to all that he has for you. So I just want to encourage you not to just be caught up in the message of an Easter Sunday morning, but I want to encourage you to go away and seek after the Lord. I believe that he will reveal himself to you, that he will place in you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for things of God rather than the things of man. For those of you who have made that commitment, I want to remind us that we are called to live as dead men in this world, dead women in this world. Let's not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Let's not allow it to master us, because we are no longer slaves to sin. Let's return to the cross and follow its pattern. This is why throughout the New Testament, I could list many places where it says this. James 4:10, 1 Peter 5:6, Philippians 2:3, just to name a few. Where we are invited as believers to humble ourselves before God. That's the cross. And what does it say? Humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. How is it that even as Christians, we've taken the responsibility for lifting ourselves up? Right? That's not our job. We don't have to cheer ourselves up as Christians, right? We don't have to get ourselves all excited about Jesus. What's our job? Humble yourself before God, beneath his mighty hand, and what will he do? He's the one who lifts us up. He's the one who lifts us. Christ calls us as believers to take up our cross daily so that he can take control, so that he can fill us with the Holy Spirit. This is the greatest fruit of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection life and power of Christ, a life in him. Let's allow him to do the heavy lifting. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Jesus, my prayer today is that you would once again grip the hearts of men and women with the message of Easter. Lord, we confess to you that we have stumbled into the worship of self, the exaltation of our own lives, and we ask, Lord, that you would bid us come once again to die. Lord, this morning we give you our old self, our sinful nature. We ask that you would crucify our sinful desires upon the cross. Jesus, we want to be united with you in your death so that we too might experience the resurrection from the dead. And so we submit to you our hearts. Search us. Try us, Lord. See if there's any wicked way in us. And Lord, would you invite us to the cross? And in that way, Lord, we ask that you would raise us with you, that you would raise us into a life that is truly life, a life submitted 100% to your lordship. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help in this work. And Lord, I want to pray that you would grip our hearts with the message of the cross as we go from this place, that we would not forget who we belong to. That we do not belong to this world. That our citizenship is in heaven. That we belong to you, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to live like it, Lord. Call us into life of righteousness with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to release you with a blessing. And after I release you, feel free to join us downstairs. There's going to be coffee and I'm sure leftover sweets. I think there was some leftover from this morning. As well, if you this morning want prayer, I'm going to remain in the front. If you'd like to receive Christ, I do want to give you an opportunity to receive prayer. If you say, you know what, today's the day of salvation, I'd love to pray with you. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.